Good morning, church. You're in a war. Do you know that? You can't escape from it. You cannot hide from it because you were born into it. It rages all around you. It rages inside you. And a lot of people don't know. A lot of people don't notice. A lot of people don't believe it. The Revelation, the book of Revelation that we're studying for the last few weeks, the core root word of revelation means reveal, to unveil. And one of the primary purposes of the book of Revelation is to reveal, to unveil this war that we are in. And so there's a lot of battle imagery in Revelation. So we're going to be in Revelation chapter 12 to start today. In Revelation chapter 12, reveals the central conflict on a cosmic level, on the biggest screen, from heaven to earth. It reveals how this war is being raged. And in apocalyptic fashion, it's done through dramatic symbolic images that recall multiple events. And so John, as he's been given this vision, he's going to weave events from biblical history. He's going to weave numerous multiple scriptures together to create these images. And these are not necessarily given in chronological sequence as we've discussed before. What we're given is a whole bunch of images that when we take them all together, we get a general impression of what we're supposed to know. We can definitely recognize the core message as we put all of these images together. So let's read. Let's see what is being revealed to us about this war. Revelation 12, starting verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. And she was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. And its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment it was born. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Kind of strange stuff there. A child ruling the nations with an iron scepter. Well, if you know a little Bible, you might recognize that's a messianic prophecy from Psalm 2. So it's a messianic prophecy. This is talking about Jesus. This is Jesus. Well, Jesus was snatched up to God. That sounds like his ascension after his resurrection, maybe. So first, it sounds like maybe this woman could be Mary, the mother of Jesus. You know, they were protected from Herod, and they were taken to Egypt for a while. Maybe that's, but as you keep reading, you're going to see this woman is not Mary. She represents more than Mary. Let me show you what I mean. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Now that sounds more like what God did with the nation of Israel. He delivered them from slavery in Egypt, and then he took them out to the wilderness, and he took care of them. He brought them manna, he brought them water out in that Sinai wilderness. So maybe you think a little bit bigger. Maybe this woman she's representing God's chosen people, Israel? Well, that makes sense. I mean, Jesus came from the lineage of Israel. And so the Israelites were the people through whom the plan of salvation was fulfilled, through all those covenants that God made with them. So I would say that this woman is a composite representation of God's people and God's plan. And so God's people and God's plan are being attacked, being threatened by this dragon. This dragon's trying to stop them, stop that plan. So what about this 1,260 days? Just a little detour with that, because we talked last week about numerology, about how in Revelation, in apocalyptic literature, there was, in ancient Judeo-Christian thought, there was this numerology system where numbers would symbolize something beyond just an actual number. They symbolized more than just what that number was counting. They were not literal, it was something symbolic. So we learned last week that the number 7 in Revelation, that stands for completeness. It stands for wholeness. So if that's what 7 stands for, half of 7 is 3.5. So when Revelation says something happened for, whether it could be 3.5 years, it could be time times half a time, that's 3.5. 42 months, that's half of 7 years. 1,260 days, it's the same thing. What this means is, if it's not a full time, not a complete time, what that's representing is a limited time. So the 1,260 days, the 3.5 years, what it means is there's going to be something that goes on. It may go on for a while, but it's going to end. It's going to be brought to an end by God. So that's what that says. So the dragon is going to be pursuing and persecuting God's people represented by this woman for a while, but it will not be forever. Eventually, he's going to be stopped. So we have that kind of strange vision of this war that's happening. And then the camera pans up to heaven, and we get a whole other image of this conflict again, another front of this same war. Verse 7, then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. And the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Well, now we know who the dragon is. It is told very clearly. This is Satan. The dragon is Satan, devil. He's rebelling against God. But Satan and the other rebellious angels have no way to overcome God, and so they're hurled to earth. And so now this cosmic battle has moved to earth. It's here. It's around us. It's with us. So whatever Satan can do, it's limited to this earth. So this battle's happening here among us in our world, but it's against an enemy who's already being constricted. He's already lost a lot of territory. He's already been exposed as vulnerable. He's been kicked out of heaven, and this is all he's got left. This is what he's limited to. And so verse 12, therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you, and he is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. So you're in a war. There's a war raging all around us, and you are born into it. And there's a dragon, and he hates you. He knows his time is short. He already knows he has lost the war. That is such an important insight into Satan, into evil. I don't know if you remember back when we were doing the Gospels, Matthew 8, and it's told in other Gospels too, but Jesus goes across the lake, and there's this guy who is, he has a legion of demons that are just destroying his life. And when Jesus is going to cast them out, they beg Jesus not to torment them, and they say, before the time. You remember that? So what that tells us is they know they're doomed. They know their time is short. They know that in the end, they lose. They are doomed. They are going to be destroyed. They already know it. Satan knows it. The demons know it. But Satan hates you so much, he will try to tempt you so you will go down into destruction with him. His demons spread as much misery as possible before they are destroyed. You think about that. That is, how more hateful could you be? I mean, that is pure hatred, knowing you're defeated, but wanting to take as many down with you as possible, wanting to destroy as many lives as possible for no other purpose than to spread your misery to others. How hateful could you be? But that's what's motivating him. When you are being seduced by sin, when you're trying to be sold that this is worth it, just remember, this is what's motivating him. This is what's behind that temptation. Pure hatred. He hates you. And so Satan rages on earth. He knows his time is short, but he cannot foil God's plan of salvation. And that's how the rest of chapter 12 kind of plays out. He tries to stop Jesus, and he cannot. He tries to destroy God's people, whether it's the Old Testament Israel, the New Testament church, but he cannot. Every time God protects, God provides, and Satan rages and he tries again and again. His hatred of you as the clock ticks down to his destruction makes him relentless. So what we learn from chapter 12 is, church, we're in a battle. And we need to take sin and temptation and persecution and compromise with the world and our sexual purity and our holiness seriously. Because if you did not know it before, after reading Revelation, now you do. There is a manipulative, hate-fueled, desperate dragon bent on destroying you. Satan is real. He's the real enemy. And that's the same thing. We already know this. That's the same thing that Paul told us in Ephesians. Ephesians 6:12. We're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, against evil spirits in the heavenly places. And yeah, there are dangerous people to avoid, and there are evil agendas and messages. There are sinful influences that may be doing the work of Satan. And we need to take those seriously. We need to watch out for those. But make no mistake, we are in a spiritual war. And Satan's focus in the time he has left is on your heart and your faith in Jesus and your obedience to God. Everything that he's focused on is to destroy that. Verse 17, then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. Well, that's us. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, that's us. So now the dragon is focused on hunting us. So we've seen how in chapter 12, how Satan was foiled in his attempts to stop the plan of salvation throughout biblical history. He tried to stop all that. He could not keep Jesus off that cross. And so now the plan of salvation has been fulfilled. Now we have the possibility of that forgiveness, of that eternal life. So that plan has been fulfilled. He can't stop that anymore. So now Satan takes another tact. He tries a different approach in chapter 13. So Revelation chapter 13 is the central conflict on a political level. So now what Satan's going to try to do is, let's stop this. Let's destroy lives through government, through nations, through politics. And so chapter 13 opens with Satan is standing on the shore of the ocean. And it's almost like he's kind of conjuring up this new scheme. And out of the water rises this beast. And this is how Satan's going to destroy God's people, through lies and threats from their government, which in this instance, when it was written, was the Roman Empire. And so the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. And the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. So this beast looks terrifying, really powerful. And notice the recurring crowns. This empire is grasping for power to rule over others. That's what those crowns mean. It's blasphemous names that represents how its rulers, its emperors claim divine authority. They call themselves gods and sons of God and saviors. We talked about all that last week. Here's something interesting, that one of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed, and the whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. And like we said before, we're not going to be able to chase down with definitive certainty every detail in these images. I don't think we're necessarily supposed to. But this one, a fatal head wound, that's mysterious, but what a lot of commentators believe is, this is referring to the suicide of Emperor Nero in 68 AD. And that suicide plunged the Roman Empire into civil war during what's now known as the Year of Four Emperors. There was four competing powers trying to take control of Rome. Well, Vespasian was the guy he was the general who actually destroyed Jerusalem. He's the one who ultimately won all of this. He ultimately defeated his opponents, and so he established the Flavian dynasty. And so for several decades, there was peace and there was expansion in the Roman Empire again. And so because the empire survived, Rome celebrated that as even further proof that they were destined to rule over the whole earth. Even this civil war could not stop us, because this is the God's will. We are divinely appointed to rule over everybody else. And so what would have been a fatal wound to Rome was healed. So maybe that's what that is depicting. We're not positive. That makes sense to me. So pick up in verse 4. So people worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshiped the beast, who asked, who's like the beast? Who can wage war against it? Who can possibly stand against the Roman Empire and all of its might? And the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. That's that limited time we talked about. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them, persecution. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. And all the inhabitants of the world will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world, Jesus. So those who do not belong to Jesus, whose name's not written in his book of life, they're all worshiping the beast. They're all saying, how can we resist this? They're all saying, this powerful thing, this must be what we need to follow. This must be what we need to trust. And it's a depiction to me of, you know, I think maybe you felt it too. There's times it feels like everyone is surrendering. It may seem like you'd be foolish to play the same game, but it's pointless to resist. That, you know, it can't be so bad if everyone's doing it. That was exactly the impression that Satan wanted to create. So he calls up a second beast. Verse 11, I saw a second beast come up out of the earth this time. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. And it exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. Now, this second beast is the cult of emperor worship. We talked about that in previous sessions as too. And what we talked about was, you know, it just living in that time, especially the churches where this was written to in Asia Minor, they all had temples to emperors. They had temples to a god and to an emperor. And so to worship the emperor, to drop some incense on an altar to the emperor, to join in a prayer, not just for the emperor, but to the emperor, when you were at a meeting of your trade guild, it was just expected. That's just, it showed you were a good citizen when you went along. It was patriotic. It signaled your commitment to your community. And notice, though, how all of that is portrayed. Emperor worship pretends it's like a lamb. It looks like a lamb, something innocent, something innocuous. I mean, to drop that pinch of incense, to participate in that prayer, it's no big deal. But who's it speaking for? Who's it really working for? The dragon. So when first century Christians accommodated the culture, and went along and participated in those rituals, it was Satan who was ultimately behind the Roman powers. It was Satan pulling the strings. It was Satan they were worshiping. It was Satan that they were appeasing to avoid persecution. And so as John is writing this, he said, before you do that, before you decide to give in, listen to what I saw in my next vision. So now we're in chapter 14, Revelation 14, verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And he said in a loud voice, fear God, give him glory, because the hour of judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. And then a second angel followed and said, Fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. So Babylon, symbolic for the Roman Empire, as we talked about, symbolic for future governments and empires and powers and movements. The second angel is saying, fallen, It's already fallen. He's saying that even as we're seeing Rome in its full power, its full might, its full arrogance. But what the angel is saying is its destruction is a foregone conclusion. We're speaking in heaven as if it's already happened because it is that certain it will happen. So what these two angels are saying is judgment has come even before it comes. And Babylon has fallen even before it falls. Because the outcomes of this war are already decided. There is no surprise ending in the book of Revelation. This is like, you ever seen one of those movie previews where you watch the preview and you think, why would I go to the movie? I just saw everything that's going to happen. Why would I bother sitting through 2 hours when you just showed me in 2 minutes everything that's going to happen? That's kind of how it is with Revelation. Revelation's a fascinating book, but it'd make a lousy movie preview because you already know how everything's going to end. You know who lives and why. You know who's defeated and the choices that they made. You already know it all. A great example of that is Armageddon. You know the term Armageddon. That's a name, it's an event that's often associated with Revelation. You know, when we speak about Armageddon, usually like in the movies, it's depicted as some sort of cataclysmic world-ending disaster. It's nuclear war, or it's climate change, or it's an ecological collapse. But in Revelation, that word's only used one time. People look to Revelation for, tell us how how Armageddon's gonna happen. Tell us how the apocalypse is gonna happen. It's only mentioned one time. And here's that time. It's Revelation 16, starting verse 13. I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet, which was the second beast. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, Armageddon is based on the Hebrew word har, or mountain, and the name Megiddo, which is an actual place in northern Israel. But actually, the real Megiddo is a plain. And so to call it a mountain shows this is not literal, this is symbolic. But here's the deal about Megiddo. Megiddo in the Old Testament was the scene of several battles. And in each of those battles, the enemies of God's people were defeated. So in Judges 5, God sends rain to bog down the Canaanite chariots so Israel can destroy them at Megiddo. In 2 Kings 9, an ally of Queen Jezebel dies at Megiddo. Zechariah 11 predicts that pagan idolaters are going to mourn at Megiddo. So taken together, Armageddon references a place where the adversaries of God's people were repeatedly defeated. In Revelation, it's not a place or an event, but it's a promise. You oppose God, you will be defeated. It's been proven over and over and over. So when the dragon and the beast of Roman Empire and the beast of emperor worship all assemble people at Megiddo to rebel against God, it's like they're the punchline of a joke that they don't get. To gather against God at Megiddo means you're already doomed. It's like saying, let's go stand in quicksand and fight an omnipotent God. You know, I'm sure this time it'll work. They're foolish. So this is not a literal world-ending battle at a literal place called Armageddon. That's not what this is predicting. Armageddon in Revelation is just the promise that every time people try to defy God, they will lose. All right, I think you get it. I think I've beat that horse enough today. Because we're starting to hear the same message repeated, aren't we? You're starting to, it's the same warning, it's the same promise. And I hope that by now Revelation isn't feeling redundant. But apparently, when Jesus visited John with this revelation, he believed we needed to hear this over and over. And so I'm going to leave you with just one more verse and one more image, and then we'll be done for today. Revelation chapter 18. It's again, another vision, another scene. And it paints a scene after Babylon, after the Roman Empire has fallen. And so there's all these cups of wrath that are poured out against Rome. in retribution for all of its violence and its greed and its sexual immorality and its selfish pride. And its defeat is going to be utterly complete. That's the promise in Revelation 18:21. A mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more." That verse says that those Christians who were pressured to hide their faith, to mimic the party line, to choose between the church or all the wealth and the security promised by Rome, it was saying, as you think about that choice, let me just tell you that one day, Rome will be no more. Because of the generosity of some people here, Sherry and I were given this amazing opportunity to travel to Italy last year. I'd never been anywhere like that. And honestly, it was kind of surreal to see some of these famous places right there. I could walk one Sunday morning. I walked out of our hotel, and I could walk just a block and a half and turn and look down the street, and there was the Colosseum. It was surreal. So on that Sunday morning, I walked from our hotel to this overlook, to that point right there, and I took that picture. It's just not far from the Colosseum at all. And that's what I saw. And what I thought as I stood there was, this is the awesome, terrifying, insurmountable might and glory of eternal Rome. This is it. This was the very heart of the Capitol at the time that Revelation was written. Those columns, those were from Vespasian's form of peace that he built to celebrate how he destroyed Jerusalem, how he brought Judea low. And I stood there and I thought about this verse we just read, that the angel saying that Rome would be no more. And I wondered why I sat there, why I stood there. What if some of those Christians from 2,000 years ago, who had felt so much pressure and so much angst about being persecuted by Rome, who were trying to decide, should I give in? The ones who were tempted to give up their faith and denounce Christ, I wonder if I could have transported them 2,000 years into the future to stand beside me and look at this, if they would have changed their mind. That is what they were giving into. That is what they were trading Jesus Christ for. If you choose the world over Christ, this is what you get. In the end, this is what you have. This is what Satan was selling them. Some rocks. This is also a picture of the same choice that we must make in the battle we are in. Every possession in your house, your garage, your storage units will one day be trash. Every birthday present and Christmas gift, the things that ended friendships and broke up marriages, that outfit that caused that massive fight with your teenage daughter, will one day all be thrown away. It's all going to be trash. Don't misplace your priorities in what will be trash. And this is the future of every nation and every government and every political party on earth. Don't misplace your allegiance in what will one day be ruins. And before you cheat on a test or plagiarize a paper, this is what that college that you are so obsessed about getting into, this is what it will one day be. And before you tell yourself that, you know, you'll get serious about church later on, but right now you really need to focus on your career, this is what that company that you work for will one day be. When someone forces you to choose between them or the church, when you think a sin is your only chance at happiness, this is what you're choosing. Jesus asked us in Matthew 16, 26, what good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? That's our lesson. Thank you for being here. Let's stand and sing. Well, church, I have some news to share with you. Let's all just get to it. I've accepted a job to preach for the Oakdale Church of Christ in Edmond, Oklahoma. And I wanted to explain to you why we made that choice, and I want you to know how excruciating it was for us. We love this place. The thought had never crossed my mind to leave Edgemere. And the 5 years that we've been here have sincerely been the sweetest season of my entire career. I had no thought of leaving here, no desire to leave here. When Odell called, I know the church. I've known the church since it was planted. We know a lot of folks there. And what I told them was, I'll visit with you, but it's not going to go anywhere. I'm happy here. We want to be here, but I'll talk to you. And that's kind of how it went. And actually, at one point, I called them and said, just withdraw my name. I don't want to be up for consideration any longer. And they called back and said, would you please just talk to us again? And what changed for us was, at that same time, we had been noticing in our visits with Sherry's folks up in Oklahoma City the last few months, a real change in their health. And it's been hitting us hard that we're in a new phase with them. We're going up for one Saturday every couple weekends is just not going to be enough. They need more help from us than that. And so because of that, we decided to reconsider Oakdale. And it's been an extremely tough decision. This is not something we were searching for. But the bottom line, it just felt like God was opening up this door at the same time that a lot of things were pointing that we needed to be up in Oakklahoma City. And so one of the reasons that was attractive was Oakdale is so much like Edgemere. It's a growing church. It's a young church. A lot of young families and kids. And this has the same vibe. It's just a good, healthy church. And so I just wanted you to know there's nothing here that we're trying to get away from. We love this place. And this has been so hard for us. It just is, we feel like our family obligations are taking us up there. And so I want you to know that Edgemere is in great hands. We have solid leadership. The elders have always been generous to us. You all have always been so good about encouraging and supporting us. We've always felt appreciated completely, more than we deserve here. And so you all have taken great care of us. There's nothing that we are trying to get away from here. Edgemere is a healthy church. The leadership is unified. There's great things ahead for this place. The working plan is that we'll be here until Thanksgiving. And so for almost 3 months, things are going to be business as usual. I've got a couple Sundays that I'll be gone because of vacation that was planned a long time ago. But otherwise, for the most part, we're still here. And so we're going to be working like we always have for the next 3 months up until then. But I just want to just tell you why we had to come to this decision. And I want to express how much we love and appreciate you. And if things possibly different, we would have never left this place. And luckily, we're not that far away. And so we certainly plan to continue to be down here for different things at different times. And so I just want to say thank you. And we'll have plenty of time in the coming months to express that personally to each of you individually. But I just want to say thank you. This is a special place. We will always love it. Thank you for all you've done for us.
We're happy for you, but they're still harsh words. I would like to call all the elders to come up to the front here, please, as well as Scott, Sherry, Roxy. Would y'all please join us? This wonderful family will sure be missed, as Scott so well put it. They're truly loved and good Christian people, felt by everyone I know here at Edgemere Church of Christ. The Edgemere Eldership supports Scott and Sherry's decision to move to Oakdale Church of Christ in Edmond, Oklahoma, to continue their work and service in bringing the glorious Word of God to the Edmond, Oklahoma area. The Edgemere Eldership would just like to say how much this church has truly appreciated as well as gained from having Scott, Sherry, Darby, and Roxy Franks a part of the family we call Edgemere Church of Christ. They have come to become very active with all that Edgemere family has done to fulfill God's work that He has placed before us. We give thanks for the 5 years that God has allowed this family to be with us. It was one of the best seasons of ministry and spiritual growth we have ever had been a part of here at Edgemere Church of Christ. The family has always been a positive and guiding light in the service for God Almighty that the Edgemere Church of Christ has been a part of over the last 5 years. We will truly miss having this family here as mentors, directors, guides, and friends to and for our service to God. The eldership has already been in contact with IMP, the interim ministry partners, as we did with the Franks and finding Scott, and will be followed up with them in the next few days about helping us find someone to fill our very vacant and needing preacher position after the great holiday Thanksgiving. Please remember that IMP is the group that guided Scott and Sherry to come and be a part of the Edgemere family, and we were extremely pleased with this process as it brought us closer as a church family and, more importantly, brought us closer to God. Please also remember that God already has someone in mind for us, and we must allow Him to guide us as we conduct our search for our new minister. And with that being said, the scripture that I have chosen to read today comes from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. You know, this church and all churches, all God's people need guidance. And so I found these two verses from chapter 8 of Romans to show who our God is. Beginning in verse 38 of chapter 8. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What beautiful scripture from our apostle that Jesus Christ had, Paul. Let us go to our Father in prayer. Dear great and mighty Heavenly Father, dear Lord, thank you so much for all the wonderful gifts you have blessed us with, especially this church, God. And we give you the glory in all things. Thank you so much for the richness, the love, the power that the Franks have brought to Edgemere. And as Scott said it, we still have him for a couple of months. And we just pray that you will be with us for those last few months with them, that it will continue to be a blessed time in service to you, God, to bring you the glory and to do all that we can to serve you in the servitude that you have blessed us all with. God, thank you so much for all that you are and all that you do, because it's you who we serve and it's you who we are to live for. And with that being said, it's through your wonderful Holy Son's name that we pray this prayer. Amen. Thank you.
Endless song echoes in my soul. I hear the music ring. And though the storms may come, I am. Your love, how can I keep from shouting?